Okay, let's pick up where we left off in the book of Romans. We left off in chapter 6. And the book of Romans, in my opinion, is probably one of the most profound pieces of theological literature that's ever been written. And it's kind of almost paradoxical, too, because in the book of Romans, he really builds the case, he almost like beats it to death in terms of being saved by grace through faith. And for the enlightened Christian, that's elementary. In other words, we don't have any problems in grasping that concept that, hey, we're not going to get to heaven by the basis of our good works. We're going to get to heaven by our faith in Jesus Christ. But in spite of the fact that it seems almost redundant and it keeps rehashing the same concept, I'm telling you, when you get into chapter 6, 7, and 8, he really gets into some pretty deep theology in explaining this whole concept of being saved by grace through faith. And the unfortunate thing about this concept is that people very often, we always have a tendency to take something either out of context or torture to get it to say something it's not saying, or run with it in a different direction. And this was no exception. When Paul was teaching that we're saved by grace through faith, then other people were coming along and said, well, gee, you know, then it doesn't really matter if we sin. As a matter of fact, we can sin all the more because then grace will be extended all the more. Because I think we read in a previous chapter that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Well, anybody with some spiritual insight can see that in terms of looking at our world and seeing how wicked it is becoming. I mean, I go back when I'm a kid and thinking what the world is like today. I mean, you don't have to go that far back. I mean, you can go back 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago, and you can see the change and the velocity or the speed in which things have gone from bad to worse. In other words, our world is becoming so bad that very often I've wondered to myself, when in the world is the Lord going to put an end to this? When is he going to finally pull the plug on it? When is he going to finally bring down the curtain, so to speak? But then, even though you're seeing sin abounding, you're still seeing grace abounding all the more. In other words, if God wasn't merciful, if he wasn't so forgiving and long-suffering and patient, you know, he would have squashed this world like a bug a long time ago. But he's waiting for men to turn to him in repentance. And that's the whole key. He's just, rather than bringing judgment upon man, he's showering grace upon them. But that's all going to end. It's going to end real soon, because once men have spurned his grace and his mercy to that point where he sees that nothing he does is going to change people, then judgment will hit. But people run off with this concept of, well, since we're saved by grace, why not just go ahead and live in sin, or sin all the more, because we'll give God the glory because he forgives men through his grace. Well, that kind of reasoning Paul really, you know, confronts. Because, again, people look for a license to sin. And I think one of the things that people do today, and especially when they preach once saved, always saved. Now, if you want to believe that, that's fine. But if you use that as a means or a license to say, hey, it doesn't matter how I live or what I do or what I believe, as long as I have accepted Jesus Christ, I'm saved, and it doesn't matter, well, then you're kidding yourself. And like I said, this, I think people use that same kind of theology when it comes to being saved by grace to be used as a license to sin. Anyway, beginning with that verse 1 in chapter 6, it says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in sin, live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. Now, here's what I'm saying when he begins to really wade out into the ocean in terms of his explanations as to why it is that we are saved by grace and what all that entails. Because now he gets into some really deep theology, even though he's basically dealing with something that's very, very simple. He's asking a rhetorical question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? That's his question. It says, may it never be. I mean, he just nails that shut immediately. He doesn't leave any room for compromise there. It says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it. And then he gives the example of how it is that we died to sin. He says in verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And that's what baptism symbolizes. And when you go down into the water, that's what it symbolizes. The water symbolizes the grave. You are buried. And as you're buried in this water, he says when you come back up, that symbolizes resurrection. So, in other words, that's what we die to, is sin. And if we have died to sin, then we can't live in sin. Now, we got to understand something. I mean, none of us are perfect. None of us will be perfect this side of eternity. That's a given. We all can see how we have nothing but feet of clay. We have weaknesses and failures and faults and shortcomings. And there's times that we stumble and we do sin and we do fall. You know, I don't think anybody can even live a whole day in total moral perfection. But at the same token, the Bible makes it very clear that we are not to live in sin. We are not to practice sin. Because Paul says, he says in three different places, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says this. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor cross-dressers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So he tells us that very plainly in 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. He also says basically the same thing in Galatians chapter 5, 18, where he says, but if you were led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorceries, enmities, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like this. Now listen to what he says. Of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So the key word there is practice. Now, we may fall into some of these sins, but if we do, we are told in John, the Epistle of John, that, hey, we have an advocate before the Father. If we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of all unrighteousness, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the key here is that we are not to practice these. Because why? We have died to sin, and we have died with Christ, and now we have a new life. And he also says basically the same thing in Ephesians 5, 3 through 8. He says, but do not let immorality or impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral, impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Okay, therefore don't be partakers with them. So, I mean, I just read you three different passages from three different, you know, epistles that Paul had written, and it says the same thing in each one. Yeah.
What's silly talk?
Well, I know that especially when you're young, okay, there's a lot of joking around, things like this, but I think the silly talk that he's talking about is for people who are supposed to be mature Christians, and they their conversation revolves around things that are very, very worldly in their nature, in terms of... let's say off-color jokes, okay? That would fall into that category. Talk that, undermines or demeans or slanders, cuts down other people. Talk that's really not glorifying to God, because the Bible does say that, hey, every idle word that men shall speak, they're going to render an account thereof in the day of judgment. Now, I know that kids are kids. They're always going to be joking around. So he's not really talking about that. He's talking about things that are going to be, let's say, detrimental, or things that are depreciating, either bringing another person down or yourself down in your conversation. I think that's what he's referring to primarily. But that's the thing we got to keep in mind, that Jesus said that every idle word that men speak, they're going to have to render an account thereof. You know, I mean, God wants us to carry on conversations. He has nothing against people laughing and joking. Okay, but the silly talk is things that are so frivolous that they become very, very worldly in their nature, and they become, let's say, a drain on people spiritually. That's what he's talking about in that regard. Anyway, he says in that verse 3 says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized in Christ have been baptized in his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life." But see, this is the big difference here, is that once we have died with Christ, and that's what baptism symbolizes, is that going down into water, it symbolizes that we've died, and then we become a new creature. Once we become a new person. See, this is where people make a big mistake, too. I really think that, I personally believe that hell is flooded and gutted with baptized pagans. That people who have gone through the ritual of baptism, but they have not died with Christ in their spiritual walk. So they're only kidding themselves, because the baptism there only becomes a symbol. Okay, and that's what baptism is. It's nothing more than a symbol, an outward symbol of an inward transformation that's supposed to take place. Well, the outward symbol means nothing if there's no inward transformation. And if there is an inward transformation, and then you don't have a chance to be baptized or go through the outward symbol, it doesn't matter, because the inward transformation is everything. It means that you become a new person, and therefore you are given the means by which to not sin. This is the problem, and we're going to get into this in chapter 7 a great deal more, but the problem is, you know, what Paul talks about the law is the fact that the law is deceiving. He says that very plainly. He emphasizes that the law deceives us, and this is how it deceives us. When God gave us the law through Moses, we assumed that all we need to do is keep the law, and then we were in good standing with God. But nobody really comprehended just what the law entailed. Not even Paul. And Paul tells us that he kept the law. If you go back to reading some of what he used to say after he was converted, and he would talk to other Sadducees and Pharisees and say he was a keeper of the law. But then he goes on to say, hey, if I did not know, he says, I did not know that covetousness was a sin until I understood the law. Now, it's interesting the thing that he used. In other words, I don't want to sound too confusing here, but we all have God's laws written in our heart. And when God put it in a tablet of stone, he said very plainly, you don't steal, okay, you don't kill, you don't commit adultery. Well, people know that within their heart, that you don't do these things because God has given us a conscience. And even if you don't have the written law, you still have the law of your conscience. But still, Paul said he wouldn't have known that covetousness is a sin unless the law was given to him. And if you read all the commandments, the last two, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods, and thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Those two deal with the spirit of the law rather than the letter of the law. I mean, how many people get away with that they have a false insecurity in their goodness because they say, well, I don't kill people. And maybe I haven't committed adultery, and I don't go around stealing and so on and so forth. But what they don't understand is, hey, Jesus Christ came along and he said, hey, if you even lust after a woman in your heart, you're committed adultery. And if you're even angry with your brother in your heart, you're guilty of murder. So what I'm saying is the law entailed the spirit as well as the letter. And this is what happened. This is why the law is deceiving, is that people think, well, I'm basically good because I basically keep the law. And even though they may say, well, you know, I don't really keep this commandment or that commandment, they have a false insecurity saying, well, I do keep the fifth commandment, thou shalt not kill, and I do keep this other commandment. And so that gives them a false sense of security. Okay, and so they don't see their need for a Savior. They don't see their need for putting their faith in Jesus Christ, because they get this false sense that, hey, they are basically good. That's the biggest deception of the law. Anyway, we're going to get into that in the next chapter more fully when he, you know, really stresses that. But in verse 5 it says, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, and that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Okay, I think what he's saying here is he's putting this together logically. He's just saying, okay, if we die with Christ and we rose with Christ, now we have a new life. We're new creatures in Christ. And, you know, if we do live a life that's practiced by sin, we prove that, hey, we're really not in Christ, regardless of what we say and how many times we go to church. Because if we're living contrary to the will of God, then it's just proof positive that we don't belong to him. You know, look at verse 6. It says, well, actually, you have to read the verse 5 and 6 together. It says, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of him in his resurrection. So he just kind of rephrases this whole concept of dying to us, you know, with Christ and rising with him and becoming a new creature. And he says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Our old self is the flesh. Our old self is everything that is contained in the things that I just read in these three passages in terms of what the flesh stands for, what it represents. It represents everything that's opposed to God. It represents the pride and the arrogance and the self-sufficiency and the immorality, the lust, everything that's included in what we read in those passages. That's the old self. We have to die to all that and to all those things. And then he says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him and our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. Now, see, if we're dead to sin, if you were to take a corpse and just sit him up in a chair there, and you could do anything to that corpse you wanted to, and there's going to be no response. You could go up and slap that corpse silly. You could curse at it. You could throw things at it, whatever. There's going to be no response because it's dead. All right? And in a sense, that's the way we are. If we are really, truly dead to sin, then we're not going to respond to that sin nature that the devil would very much like to stir up within us. You know, the sin nature is still going to be there, but we're not going to respond to it. So he says in verse 8, he says, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. For even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, here's the real problem. It's like we have to consider ourselves dead to sin because we still have a sin nature. Now, you know, the Bible says that when Christ returns, it says we are going to see him as he is because we're going to be like him. Now, we're not going to be like him in terms of his divinity. You know, we're not going to become God, but we're going to be like him in terms of his moral perfection. And it's hard for me to imagine that day. It really is. But I have to just take it on faith. Because all I've known all my life is the sin nature that I live in. You know, and it's a constant struggle. What Paul talks about in chapter 7 or 8, where he talks about the lust, the spirit lust against the flesh against the spirit. It's a constant battle. It's a constant warfare where you just have to die to yourself, you know, and, you know, live for Christ. And to me, if I get to heaven and I find out that I'm struggling with this sin nature, that's going to be so depressing. It's going to be so depressing. Okay? But I have to take it on faith. It's not going to be anything like that. Why? Because we're going to be like Christ. Okay? We're not going to be struggling with this fallen nature. We're not going to be struggling with the sinful desires and sinful thoughts and sinful ambitions and this type of thing. Because we're going to, you know, finally be freed from it. Problem is, we're not free from it here, but we have to consider ourselves to be free from it. We have to consider ourselves to be dead to it, and we live to God, live for God. And verse 11 says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. Now, that's a command, okay? Now, this is something that never could have been done apart from what Christ has done for us. In other words, when he died on a cross, we died with him to sin. But now that we have risen with him, symbolically speaking, metaphorically speaking, what Paul is saying here is now we have the ability, okay, to say no to sin. That's what he's saying in verse 12. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Well, that could not apply to a person who was under the law without knowing Christ. In other words, when it says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, well, that's what's happened to every person ever since Adam fell, that sin reigns in our mortal body. But now with Christ, it frees us from that sin and death and gives us the ability to rise above it. So when it says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust, that's a command from God. So when a person says, well, I sin and I can't help but sinning, then you're calling God a liar. Because the Bible says very plainly that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we can endure. And in verse 13 it says, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So in other words, it's saying the instruments of your body are now to be to use not for sin, but for the glory of God. And one of the instruments of our body, or the members of our body, where we, I think, sin, you know, constantly, is the tongue. I mean, James is the one that says that, hey, if you can find a man who can control his tongue, he is a perfect man. And I think that that's the area that very often we will end up cursing our fellow man, or, you know, using our tongue for slander or for gossip or speaking ill of, or, and so on and so forth. But now Paul is saying, I want to use that member of your body to glorify God. How? By prayer, by intercessory prayer, by glorifying God, by praising Him, by using it to edify, to uplift other people. Now you're using it for the glory of God rather than to curse men or to, you know, sin with. So I just use that as a small example, but I'm telling you, if we can control our tongue, we will become a perfect man. Sometimes people in the past have come to me and they may have a certain problem in a particular moral area. And, you know, I've asked them, I said, well, how's your tongue? And they might not see the connection. They don't see the connection. Well, what's that got to do with this? I'm saying, hey, if you can work on your tongue and you can begin to control it more and more and more and more, you're going to find yourself having victory in all these other areas of your life, because that's what James says. A man who can control his tongue is a perfect man. And it shows me how imperfect I am, because, you know, this is so typical. I mean, I went to church on my lunch hour, spent the time in the church, you know, praying the whole time. I get in my car, and then the first thing that happens is somebody cut me off, or, you know, something happened. And so the first thing that comes along is a kind of a vulgar word, you know. And it's like, you know, I just got out of church. But that happens to me all the time, because when I get behind the wheel of a car, that really shows, let's say, how imperfect I am. But that's the thing that I have to constantly work on. For example, this guy who broke into my car and stole my stuff and broke into her home and ransacked it and stuff like that. Well, I could use my tongue to curse this guy and pray that, you know, he bring a curse down on him. But no, I'm going to use my tongue to thank God in spite of the situation and to pray earnestly that this guy will come to repentance, come to a saving knowledge of God. So that's using a member of your body for his glory and for his honor. And that's what Paul is talking about. Now we have been given the grace to be able to do that, and we need to do it. And in verse 14 it says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So, in other words, before we were saved by grace through faith, we were under the law. And being under the law, sin was our master. And in verse 15 it says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? May it never be. And again, he emphasizes this, because I have heard people say this. I mean, I've heard people, their theology, it says that, well, it says in John that he who has been born of God doesn't sin. So they take that to the most ludicrous extremes, and they say that, well, I may sin in my body, but I'm not really sinning in my spirit, because that's what the Bible says. So they feel like I can sin up a storm and do what I want in my flesh and indulge it all I want, but it's really not affecting my spirit because I'm born of God. I mean, you see how twisted the people can get in their theology, but believe me, they do it all the time. You know, we want to believe these type of things because this is what we want to indulge our flesh. And anyway, it says in verse 16, Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one with whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? He asks another rhetorical question here. And remember, Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John, he says very plainly, he sums up, the people who love him are the ones that obey him. And he clearly said that the ones who say they love him but they don't obey him, they don't love him. So it really is tied in with obedience. If you look at that 16, it's saying that in a different way. He's saying, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to one with whom you obey? So if we obey Christ, we are a slave. If we obey sin, then we are a slave to sin and we are a slave to the devil. It's all a matter of what we're obeying. Are we obeying Christ or are we obeying the devil? Are we obeying Christ or are we obeying our flesh? He says, if you, whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, if you obey your sin nature, it's going to result in eternal damnation. It's going to result in death. Or obedience resulting in righteousness. If we obey Christ, okay, it's not only going to result in righteousness, it's going to result in our eternal righteousness, our eternal salvation. And then verse 17 says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And it just kind of elaborates on what he had basically said in that verse 16. And he says in verse 19, but I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. It's interesting. He says, you know, something very close to this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and he's talking about the man of lawlessness, which I talked about up at the retreat. And he talked about lawlessness as being a mystery, or the mystery of lawlessness. And this is the thing that I think a lot of people don't realize, is that when we sin, sin, like Jesus said, he who sins is a slave to sin, because this is what sin will do to us, and this is what lawlessness will do to us. It will continue to lead us into more and more lawlessness and more sin. Take any sin you want, and you can see this law of diminishing returns begin to interplay in it. I mean, like, for example, when Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. All things are wearisome, but man is not able to tell it. So if you get into sin, let's just say that you get into drugs. Well, usually what happens is that if you get into especially a heavy drug, is that you might get a little high or a really enjoyable euphoria when you use a particular drug. The first time, and the second time, and the third time, but you will find that the more you use it, the more you need, and the more addicted you become to it. And that's kind of like with sin, too. You've got two brothers that are cops, and when people are arrested on, let's say, for sexual perversion, like, for example, child molesters, almost inevitably, they will always find that these guys who are into that have tons and tons and tons of pornography, either in their homes or in their car, or they get it off the internet. Because it's like the eye is not satisfied with seeing, the ear is not filled with hearing, all things are worrisome. In other words, lawlessness breeds more lawlessness. It becomes an addiction. And only the power of Jesus Christ can break that in our human nature. And the more we feed it, the more it demands. So that's why we really have to obey Christ, follow his spirit, because if we don't, we are definitely going to become slaves to our sin nature. There's just no getting around it. So he says in that verse, having been freed from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Because he says that's what results in sanctification. Sanctification is setting us apart. Sanctification is holiness to God. And how is that achieved? It's achieved through obeying Christ. And in verse 20 it says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. Therefore, What benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We don't have time to get through this chapter 7 tonight, but I tell you, he really elaborates on this and really gets, I think a lot more detailed and a lot more, he goes through a lot more explanation when he gets into this chapter 7 and 8 of what he's talking about here. It almost, like I said, it almost seems like it may be a little bit redundant, like when you're reading it and saying, well, he's kind of beating us to death, but I'm telling you that the further you delve into it, the more you see that you're way over your head in terms of his theology, because it really, the way he breaks it down and the way he explains it is not only can be simply understood, but it is really profound. Well, you can't plumb the depths of everything that he's saying. But I think he puts it in such a way that, again, we can see the metaphor, the analogy, the examples that he's setting forth is saying in a nutshell, saying, hey, look, you accept Christ, okay, you're a new creature. Old things are passed away, and your life needs to show it. If it's not showing it, you're just kidding yourself. But he went as far as saying as this, in verse 20, for when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. Look what Isaiah says. He said that our righteousness in God's eyes is nothing but filthy rags. You read this here in verse 20, for when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. In other words, how many people today are slaves to sin and yet they consider themselves to be good people? And they may even do some good deeds. But in God's eyes, in God's sight, it's nothing but filthy rags because, okay, it's not righteousness that's in Christ. And therefore, they're free from righteousness in terms of, hey, don't even bother trying without Christ because you don't have the power to do it. And he says, in verse 21, it says, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of these things is death. In other words, he says, hey, take a look at the way you used to live. And know for certain that the way you were living was contrary to God's will. It was going to lead to eternal death. And he even goes on to say, goes as far as to say the things that you are now ashamed of. I mean, a lot of times we are so steeped in sin before we come to Christ that we don't even see how sinful it is. And that when we put on Christ, we look back and we can be ashamed of the way we acted and the way we lived prior to coming to know Christ. But where before, a lot of times we weren't even ashamed of the things that we were doing because we didn't have that concept of just how unrighteous, unholy, and offensive our lifestyle was to God. Then in concluding, verse 22 and 23, it says, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God. Now, to me, that's pretty straightforward. If you're free from sin and enslaved to God, then it really is going to equal what? A life of righteousness. It says, you derive your benefit from resulting in sanctification and the outcome is eternal life. The outcome is eternal life. Why? Because what? We were enslaved to God. If you're enslaved to God, you're going to act like it. And then finally, he says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. When he says that the wages of sin is death, obviously it's applying to physical death, but people got to understand that it's eternal death that is the ultimate result of sin. And, when God told Adam that the day that he sins, the day that he eats of the forbidden fruit, he shall surely die. Well, he didn't die right there on the spot physically, but him and his wife died, spiritually. And it wasn't until 900 years later or something that Adam died physically, but he died centuries before that spiritually. Spiritually, that day he died, a new nature took over him, a fallen nature. That's what people got to understand. It's not just the physical death that it's going to lead to. It's going to lead to eternal death. And that's where people have to see that from a spiritual perspective because, man, how many times I talk to people, I listen to people who have this assumption, or they assume that, hey, if I die tonight, I'm going to go to heaven. And it's always the same cockamamie baloney that they feel like, you know, they'll go to heaven because they're good. And yet, they're living in sin, and they don't see how wretched they are before God. Anybody have anything to add or share?
That just those word analogy of the two, the wages of sin is death. I mean, it draws a picture of you're working, you know, you're just getting up every morning,
bringing yeah.
yourself to work. I mean, wages, it's your master, it's your employer, and you're subjected to it, and you're under its thumb. But the contrast, the gift of God, gift.
Mm-hmm.
But the free gift of God is eternal life. And you know, working for it.
Yeah, that's a good analogy in terms of the wages of sin. You know, it's something that we're working for. You know, that's true. And, you know, I think it was James who said something to the effect that when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And that's the wages of sin. That's going to be the end result of, you know, of sin. And it's something that we work for, in a sense. But like you said, I think it was a good example that, yeah, and then the eternal life, on the other hand, is a gift. Anybody have anything else they want to add or share?